This morning we're going to pick up where Billy left off last week. We're going to do Ephesians 5. And before we get into the actual chapter 5 itself, the last verse of chapter 4, which is 32, I've got it on my desk and I keep it night and day. And it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And I want to go ahead and read that before we start chapter 5. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Chapter 5, according to Paul, he is, I think, more or less arguing that children are like their parents. If you look at verses, the first couple of verses, it says, by imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I think, you know, here again, children are like parents. They can be embarrassing and encouraging to those of us that have children. And I think, my own personal opinion, I think children learn a lot more by watching and imitating than any other way. And I think a key thought in this whole chapter would be, if we're children of God, then we ought to imitate our Father. And in this chapter, Paul gives us three pieces of advice. The first piece of advice is in chapters or verses 1 and 2 that I've just read. And Paul is talking about walking in love. And these particular verses tie in with the last two verses in chapter 4, one of which I've just read to you, where Paul warns us against bitterness and anger. And there are several reasons why we as Christians should walk in love. Number one, we're God's children. Paul wasn't asking his readers to do something that was foreign to Christian life. The old nature, basically selfish, and for this reason, builds walls and it declares war. But the new nature, being love, and therefore builds bridges and proclaims peace. Second piece of advice that he gives us is, we're God's beloved children. We're born into a loving relationship with a Father that ought to result in our showing love to Him by the way we live. What more could the Father do to express His love for us? I think that's a very bold statement. Is it asking too much for us to walk in love to please Him? The third bit of advice, he was purchased with a great price. In this particular chapter, there are a lot of references that I'm going to read to you. And I think this one is really very, very pertinent. John 15:13 tells us, and you all know this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:10 also tells us, for if we were, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Our love for him is our response to his love for us. Paul began with this walk in love because love is the fundamental factor in Christian life. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us And the Holy Spirit puts this love in our hearts. So it's kind of a payback. Yep. Second piece of advice that he gives us is we should walk as children of light. And since God is light, and we're imitating our Father, then we should walk in the light and have absolutely nothing to do with the darkness of sin. Paul gave three descriptions of believers to prove this particular point. One, and this is in verses 3 and 4, which says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." That was verse 3. And verse 4, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." So here again, first description of a believer is we are saints. This means we're set apart from everybody and no longer belong to the world of darkness. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul warns us against sexuality sins that were so prevalent in the day and still are today, not only in Christian homes, but also in churches. Paul also warns us against sins of the tongue, which of course are really sins of the heart. Two indications of a person's character are what makes him laugh and what makes him cry. God sees absolutely nothing funny about foolish language or just foolish talking, because it doesn't edify or minister grace to the bearers. Ephesians 4:29, I'm going to read this, says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And it means to gloat or brag about sinning. And when I say that, you know, a good example is that, you know, you go to a party and how much you drank at a party and, you know, whatever else went on. You know, again, gloating or bragging, no. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Christians who have God's word in their hearts will always season their speech with salt, as Colossians 4:6 tells us. For grace in the heart means grace on the lips. I don't know any truer words you've ever spoken. And, excuse me, the sins that are described here are those which I think are prevalent among unbelievers. One of the other descriptions that he gives us of a believer is we are kings. And this is in verses 5 and 6. And it says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." We trusted in Christ and we entered into the kingdom of God. And we're also waiting for the revelation when he returns. I think to sum up these two verses I've just read you, the way I interpret them is this. Sin in the life of a believer is different from sin in the life of an unsaved person. It's worse. God judges sin wherever he finds it. He does not want to find it in the life of one of his own children. One is a king, as one of these descriptions that Paul gives us, because he's been delivered from the power of darkness and taken into the kingdom of his dear son. The third description that Paul gives us of a believer is we are light. And I'll read these for you. This is verses 17 through 14. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul reminds us here in these seven verses that believers in their former state before the conversion, he reminds us that this is what they were sinners in their former state. They weren't just in darkness, they were darkness itself. Paul shows us that these things accompany light and goodness, which means kindness, righteousness, which means morally right, and truth, referring to sincerity and genuineness. The believer is to prove or test his life in the way to see if he is in the will of God, and therefore well-pleasing to him. Remember what 1 John 1:7 says. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I think this is an excellent description of walking in the light of God. We are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Child of God can't go along with the works of darkness because light and darkness can't mingle in the physical world. The things done in secret by them are even shameful to talk about. J. Vernon McGee says, and I quote, light reveals what the darkness conceals. Darkness is not driven away by preaching at it. Darkness goes away by the presence of light. Too many Christians try to correct an unsaved person by saying, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not the way to approach darkness. We all need to be the light in this particular situation. You can't tell them what to do. You can't tell them what not to do. You can't get a man to change his conduct. Only he can do that. He needs to be born again to change his life. I think we all know that. You are to be light, and light will always affect darkness. Last piece of advice he gives us in this particular section is walking in wisdom. And that little quote that I read you, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I think Paul basically is saying here, don't walk in your sleep. Wake up. Open your eyes. Walking in wisdom falls in five categories. First category being a mark of wisdom, which basically means a planned life can better deal with unexpected events. Second category, life is too short. One of my old sayings is, live today like it's your last day on this earth. Another category is days are evil. In Paul's day, this meant that Roman persecution was on the way. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 tells us this. I'm not going to read it, but you guys have a chance to go back and take a look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. One of the other categories is God has given us a mind. God's given us minds. I think he expects us to use them. God doesn't want us just to know his will. He wants us to understand it. God has a plan for our lives. Paul called our attention to this plan in Ephesians 2:10, which says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." If God saved me, he has a purpose for our lives. We should discover that purpose and guide our lives in that direction. This finalizes this particular section of chapter 5 with walking in purity and love, with emphasis being on the new life compared to the old, imitating God and not the evil world around us. The next section, which is 22 through 33, teaches us to walk in harmony. Paul deals with the relationships of life, showing how a life in Christ can bring heaven to our home. The trouble is that many homes are not governed by God's word. And here we again, we go back to what Brother Cal tells us, what Billy tells us all the time. Get in that word every single day and stay in it. Even homes where the members are professing to be Christians, and the consequences are tragic in a lot of cases. Instead of angels being guests in some homes, it seems that in some homes, demons are the masters. Too many marriages end in divorce, and nobody knows how many husbands and wives are emotionally divorced, but yet they still live together. I think the answer to this is the Holy Spirit of God. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can walk in harmony as husbands and wives. I'm going to read this last section. This is verses 22 through 33. And the topic of this particular section is wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feels and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I'll leave that one alone. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Need I say more? That's a good lead-in. Thank you, dear. that we can walk in harmony with as husbands and wives, parents and children, and employers and employees. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is God's command, and He expects us to obey it. In the Bible, filled means controlled by. Example of that is they were filled with wrath. In Luke 4:28, the people were controlled by wrath. And for that reason, they tried to kill Jesus. How can a person tell whether or not he's filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul tells us in this situation, there are three evidences of the fullness of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Number one, be joyful. God controls your life, and you experience a deep joy you're not afraid to express to the glory of God. In other words, this is sweet. You have a song in your heart and on your lips. Another evidence is be thankful. The sincerely thankful person realizes that he enriched because of others, a mark of humility. When you find yourself in a difficult situation, what do? We give thanks to the Father, don't we? We ask for prayer. In the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to keep your heart from complaining. Satan moves in when a Christian starts to complain. But thanksgiving in the Spirit defeats Satan and glorifies God. Little thing that I noted here, and when I was doing some research, we're talking about thankfulness and thinking and so forth. Think and thank come from the same root word. If we would think more, we would thank more. I think that's very, very true. Third evidence is submission. And that's where we go to verse 22 here. The word submit, relative to wives, needs to be understood a little bit differently from the way most people interpret it. It has nothing, absolutely nothing, to do with the order of authority, but governs the operation of authority, how it's given and how it's received. Submit is a very mild word. It's a loving word. It means respond to your husband as you'd respond to the Lord. The way we respond to the Lord is we respond to Him because He first loved us. Notice it says here, unto your husbands. A very personal, loving relationship is the ground for submission. Paul is definitely speaking to believers here about a Christian marriage. The Christian husband and wife should pray together, and they should spend time in the Word together. Paul had a lot more to say to Christian husbands. And that's why you see in, I think, verses 22 and through 24, that's basically all in chapter 5, that he mentions the wives. But the remainder, 26 through 33, or 25 through 33, he's zeroing in on the husbands. Because he set for them a very high standard. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. God established marriage for a whole bunch of reasons. Genesis 2:18 tells us that it's not good for a man that a man should be alone. Marriage also has a social purpose in the bearing of children to continue the race. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And every living creature that moves on the ground. Paul also indicated a physical purpose for marriage. to help man and woman fulfill the normal desires given to them by God. The Bible tells us this in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 3. Now for the matters you wrote, it's good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And here again, this chapter of Ephesians, when we look at verses 22 through 33, it also indicates a spiritual purpose in marriage, as the husband and wife experience with each other the submission and love for Christ. If the husband makes Christ's love for the church the pattern for loving his wife, then he will love her sacrificially. Verse 25 of this chapter tells us, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you remember the story about Jacob and Rachel, Jacob loved Rachel so much, he sacrificially worked 14 years to win her. It's a long time. The husband's love is also a sanctifying love. In the marriage ceremony, the husband is set apart to belong to the wife, and the wife is set apart to belong to the husband. Any interference with this God-given arrangement is sin. That's why you hear the end of the marriage ceremony. Should anybody, whatever they say, anybody have any problems with this marriage, speak now, forever hold your peace. The husband's love for his wife should also be satisfying. If the marriage relationship, in the marriage relationship, the husband and wife become one flesh. Therefore, whatever each does to the other, he or she does to himself or herself. It's a mutually satisfying experience. I think the bottom line to this whole chapter, there should be no starvation for love in the Christian home, for the husband and wife should so love each other that their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs are met. If both are submitted to God and to each other, they'll be so satisfied they won't be tempted to look anywhere else for fulfillment. One of the many factors that should be considered by husbands and wives, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to work in all of our lives. In your daily Bible study, read Colossians 3, 16 up through 4:1, and you'll see a parallel to this Ephesians message here in chapter 5, and it's almost, right on. You'll note this, the passage. The Word of God produces joy, thanksgiving, and submission. In other words, when you're controlled by the Word of God, you're filled with the Spirit of God. Not only husbands and wives, but all Christians need to spend time daily letting the Word of God dwell in them richly. For then the Spirit of God can work in our lives to make us joyful, thankful, and submissive. This means heaven in the home or wherever God puts us. And that, my friends, is Ephesians chapter 5. There's a lot of material there. Anybody have any questions, comments? I'll close this out in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful Sabbath that you've given us, Lord. And Lord, the opportunity to study your word. Lord, we ask that you help us take that word out into this unchurched community. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd watch over this church. Protect us, Lord, from the rising river. We put it in your hands, Heavenly Father. Bless each and every family represented here, Lord, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd bring them all back here next week. We ask, Lord, that you'd bring Billy and Carol back safely from their trip. These things, Lord, we ask in your holy name. Amen.